I think we're ready to get started this morning. This will be lesson number 8, covering the 7th lecture, called The Spirit of Charity is an Humble Spirit. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, if you will, and we'll read this passage. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understood all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease, and whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This morning we'll focus our attention on these verses covering humility. A love does not parade itself or does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up and behave rudely. It's always worth reviewing where we've been and how we got to this place. Love is defined by Edwards as that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. And particularly in the Christian's life, it is the sum of all virtue. It's the complete way you can embody the life of the believer. You can describe it as the sum of all virtue. Jesus describes the whole law and summarizes it by calling it love. Love to God and love of our neighbor. Christian love can be measured by a person's adherence or alignment with God's word. But this love only comes when a person is born again. It does not come naturally. Jesus reveals this in the 5th chapter of John when he tells them that he knows them and they do not have the love of God in them. Now, Edwards offers a handy summary of the practical case to be made for studying humility when having shown the nature and tendency of charity or Christian love in respect to our receiving injury or doing good to others. That is, it suffers long and is kind, and also with respect to the goods possessed by others as compared with that possessed by ourselves. That charity envies not. The apostle now proceeds to show that in reference to what we ourselves may be or have, charity is not proud, it vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, and does not behave itself unseemly. As on the other hand, it prevents us from envying others what they possess, so on the other, it keeps us from glorying in what we possess ourselves. There's a natural progression here. When the apostle describes the terrific consequences for envy, there are also consequences for pride. He encourages us to maintain a posture of humility. Now, most anyone with even a casual glance or an acquaintance with the scriptures would safely conclude that pride is frowned upon and humility is praised in the individual. They might not necessarily agree that these conclusions are altogether good, but they would probably agree that the Bible teaches this. Now, pride and humility are certainly themes which are not limited only to biblical references, as they exist throughout culture, and we even have a few idioms that are popular describing these things. Perhaps you've heard the expression, someone's proud as a peacock, or that they are a proud new father, or someone will have to eat some humble pie. It is a common theme to recognize pride and humility, and a person can be both proud and humble at the same time. He can do this because he has an exalted opinion of himself compared with one person, and a rather debased view of himself compared to someone else. Which shall it be? Am I to be proud, or am I to be humble? Well, it may largely depend on who you're talking to. You can be each, or you can be both. Scriptures resolve this tension between the two as they speak of the need to correctly assess ourselves, and herein lies the true humility of the believer. Someone who has not artificially debased himself, but as someone who has assessed himself accurately. Sinful pride and sinful humility occur when the comparisons being made are done without having the complete picture at hand of all the parties involved. We can be proud for the wrong reasons, and we can be humble for the wrong reasons. Pride, and we're not referring to a company of lions here, can be used in a variety of ways, and not all of which are wrong. For instance, a father may be proud of some achievements of his children. Now, it's a good thing to reinforce positive character attributes, especially with those we have some charge over. And people should be proud of various achievements in life. But if we mean by that we're saying self-respect, we can go ahead and say proud, seeing something that has been done that is in accordance with God's word. This understanding that we have of pride given in this way doesn't diminish what God or others have done for us, but sees the goodness and value of what is done. However, this is, for the most part, not the chief area of concern in the lives of most people. Within the human heart, pride is a serious problem, and the scriptures speak clearly to the need to avoid its entanglement. Pride is the chief sin of man. It is a great sin. And we might actually begin to wonder what exactly is humility, and how are we to attain it? We'll look at the descriptions of humility, and then some of the marks of humility in the life of the believer, and in some of the areas that humility intermingles with our faith. Edwards describes humility in this way. He says it may be defined to be a habit of mind and heart corresponding to our comparative unworthiness and vileness before God, or a sense of our own comparative meanness in His sight, with the disposition to a behavior answerable thereto. Kind of a complicated answer or description, but you get the idea that humility first of all sees God for who He is, and He sees the vileness of His own heart before God, or comparative meanness. Now, the meanness He's using here may be a bit on the archaic side. What we would typically say someone is mean, we might infer by that they're trying to be vicious or particularly cruel or something. But in this sense, when He's describing the meanness of an individual, He's saying someone who is not of a great stature compared to someone else. Humility then recognizes the differences between God and man. These differences are certainly qualitative. When lofty opinions inhabit our minds, ideas which are patently false tend to foster the growth of pride. We get these lofty ideas of ourselves. Pride sets in when we fail to recognize the differences between God and ourselves. We encourage and foster the growth of these ideas of our own inflated self-worth and our value. The man who is humble sees himself before God and is deliberately conscious of God's glory and His majesty. Once God is revealed to the Christian soul, a sense of grandeur is entirely appropriate. God need not be angry or display His fierce wrath in order for us to be filled with wonder. God is wonderful to behold, even if He's not angry. Sometimes we get the picture of the greatness of God being displayed or manifested in His wrath or His fury. Well, certainly those things are true. We will understand and see it then. But we will also see it in His goodness. It's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. Vast differences exist between the created order and God Himself. They are not even close in approximation. This fact alone seems to have escaped the modern mind. There is a tendency to diminish the greatness of God. References such as "the man upstairs" reveal how small a mind is contemplating God. People who think this way will most likely admit to certainly not being perfect, but they are incapable of envisioning just how great a gulf separates them from the Almighty. Typically, people who have a small mind when they envision God see Him merely as an extension of ourselves and our own powers and abilities. He's greater than we are. He's the ultimate athlete. He possesses powers that we don't possess, but merely just an extension of ourselves. He's the man upstairs, just like we are the men downstairs. Just a casual extension. Granted, maybe an extension of degree, but just an extension nonetheless. But true humility, from the Christian's perspective, sees God as something altogether different. He is not like us. It's interesting to note that I think many of the there are many reasons why we shouldn't have pictures of Jesus around. A good many of them. But I think one of the reasons that is often overlooked is it tends to foster a sense of loss for appreciation for the divinity of Christ. Now, some people have been rather clever in trying to capture the divinity of Christ, which is a strange thing to want to capture. And I read recently of a man who was talking about he was searching for a source of good Reformed artwork. And in the conversation, it came up about pictures of Jesus. This guy wasn't advocating it, but he said in a church that he once belonged to that they had a picture of Jesus hanging on the wall whose eyes would move when you went across the room to make it look like he was always watching you. And one has to wonder exactly what was in the mind of the individual who composed this picture. What were they trying to capture? What essence were they trying to... Jesus is always watching us. Jesus is always there looking at us. Jesus is hung on a wall. You see, they don't see much difference between the divinity of Christ and His humanity. The psalmist says it quite well in Psalm 89, verses 5 through 8. And the heavens will praise Your wonders, O Lord, Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord? David sees that there is such a great distance, such a great gulf that exists between God and man, that nothing can be compared to Him. Being humble is a whole lot easier when God, in your eyes, is truly great. Stephen Charnock, he was born in 1628 and he died in 1680s, probably most well known for his two-volume work, The Existence and Attributes of God, has an interesting quote that is a little, it starts off rather straightforward, and I think reading it's a little easier than hearing it, so bear with me for a minute. I may read it twice or try to expand on it a little bit. On trying to grasp the relative degrees of the qualitative differences between the existence of God and the existence of man. We have more of nothing than being. We were nothing from an unbegun eternity, and we might have been nothing to an endless eternity had not God called us into being. And if He please, we may be nothing by as short as an annihilating word, as we were something by a creating word. So it continues on, but you get the idea here that we are much closer to nothing than we are something. God's existence is eternally there. Our existence was brought into being because of His word. It could be taken out of being by the power of His word. As it is the prerogative of God to be, He says, I am that I am, so it is the property of the creature to be, I am not what I am. I am not by myself what I am, but by the indulgence of another. My existence does not exist eternally of my own being. I exist because God has created me. I was nothing formerly. I may be nothing again, unless He that is I am make me to subsist what I now am. Nothing is as much the title of the creature as being is the title of God. You see, these are the differences that have to be captured in our mind to understand true humility. That God exists, He simply is. He didn't come into being, but we did. Our days are numbered. Our days had a beginning, and if God desired, they would have an end. But it is not that way with God. He is different in essence. In some ways, we are closer to nothing than something when we compare ourselves and our existence with God. Secondly, how might humility manifest itself in our life? The first part is it walks circumspectly. Edwards diligently labors this point, that there is a direct connection between humility and our conduct. True humility begins with the right perception of God's attributes, but it needs more than this to be brought to fruition. True humility will manifest itself in our life. It is a life that walks circumspectly. It is a life that is ever conscious of God's greatness. Secondly, it is a life of trust. If all we ever knew was the towering and majestically present God, we would most likely be given nothing more than fear and hopelessness. Great things do not always incite men to do great things. Sometimes they will cause you to just sit still with terror. To stand before the holy presence of God is a fearful thing. But true humility expresses trust, specifically trust in God's goodness. You see, the Christian would come before the face of God and apprehend the differences and love God for those things. He would see those differences and it would enrapture his heart, and he would be content to be a mere creature. The wicked hate God when they see his towering presence. Edwards here again on the necessity of trust. The proud man that has a high opinion of his own wisdom or strength or righteousness is self-confident. But the humble are not disposed to trust in themselves, but are diffident of their own sufficiency. Now, after understanding God's glory, the believer seeks to magnify this glory in his own life. There is a sense in which the believer is eager to distance himself with the credit that really belongs to God alone. When you see God in his greatness, it becomes an important part of your life to make sure that that distinction is always made. Psalm 115, verse 1 reads, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory." The psalmist is keenly aware that to attribute glory to his own name would be an act of futility. Fourthly, the believer is also deeply aware of providence. Humility also rests in the disposition of God over his creation, a constant sense of the rightness and the wisdom of God to direct his creation however he determines to be best, and for whatever end best suits him, is another mark of true humility. The believer rests confidently in God's care over all of creation, knowing that such a great God, filled with such righteousness and wisdom, will always do what is right. Humility marks a man's conduct before other people as well. Humility is opposed to the sort of self-focused ambition in life. Now, God has granted differing gifts to all of us, and our station in life is not a common one. This notwithstanding, there is a sense in which when we pursue ambition, if we do so devoid of an interest in advancing the creation mandate, doing things for the glory of God, then we are often given to the sort of ambition which will make a man proud. You see, in the disposition of our affairs in life, it's clear that not everyone does the exact same thing. We are all of different stations, different ranks, different personages. And God has ordered these things. But if the person who is seeking selfish ambition for his own end, for his own profit, and not for the glory of God, will be easily given over to pride, the humble man will recognize that he has a higher calling in life. God expects us to use our talents, to be thrifty, to be diligent. But there does seem to be a potential problem when our motives are amiss. We're commanded not to envy, and then we are told that love does not vaunt itself. It takes a diligent effort to search and uncover the motives as to why we aspire to the things that we do. We have to be aware of these things. Pride is a sin that creeps in almost unawares, and it takes over the heart. We can easily justify many actions, but the humble man walks circumspectly, along with his brothers, in seeing that not everybody has the same thing. He is generous. He is kind. He follows the pattern of love. Again, we see another pattern of humility in the life of a believer with that of worship. Now, Stephen Charnock makes another connection between worship and humility. Spiritual worship is to be performed with humility in our spirits. This is to follow upon the reverence of God. As we are to have high thoughts of God that we may not debase him, We must have low thoughts of ourselves, not to vaunt before Him. When we have the right notions of the divine majesty, we shall be as worms in our own thoughts and creep as worms into His presence. We can never consider Him in His glory, but we must have a fit opportunity to reflect upon ourselves and consider how basely we revolted from Him and how graciously we are restored by Him. As the gospel affords us greater discoveries of God's nature and so enhances our reverence of Him, so it helps us to a fuller understanding of our own vileness and weakness, and therefore is proper to engender humility. The more spiritual and evangelical, therefore, any service is, the more humble it is. You see, there's a direct connection that when we come into God's presence, when we hear the word being preached, when we sing the psalms, when we pray, this fosters an attitude of the greatness of God to be discovered unto our minds. And that necessarily sees ourselves in a light that is more base and vile. We can begin to appreciate how great the transgression is that man sins against a holy God. We can begin to see how great God is in His goodness toward us by redeeming us to Himself. We can begin to appreciate the significance of God's goodness and His graciousness in our life when we worship Him rightly. The sixth reason is that Christ is our example. As a believer, we seek to emulate what Christ has done. We should esteem humility as a mark of virtue in our life, because it was becoming of Christ to do so. The very appearing of Christ is a testimony of His own humility. If your Bible's with you, let's turn to Philippians in chapter 2. Read a very well-known passage. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind or humility, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Now, you could stop right there and see that this is a clear command of Paul, and he tells us exactly how we are to live our life. If we want to have any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then be like-minded. And also let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. See, the Christian has bowels full of mercy. He is ever eager to live in unity with the brethren. He doesn't vaunt himself before them. But he doesn't stop there. Paul had the authority to bid us to live just exactly this way, but he continues in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, this one of living in lowliness of mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a very powerful passage to read and to see the great love that Christ has for his people. But I think oftentimes it's easy to misunderstand the importance of what it took for Christ to come to us and redeem us. He had to take on a body. Now, you and I might think it's not so bad to have a body, to have a soul and have a body and to live on this earth. Might think this is all right. But this is God we're speaking of. This is an act of complete humility to adopt the body and the form and the fashion and limitations of a man to offer himself and live his life for us. And we're not saying by Christ doing this is somehow he emptied himself of divinity and he was no longer truly God. Christ is both fully God and fully man. The teaching in this passage doesn't focus on Christ somehow losing his divinity, but the great condescension of God to come to us, the great humility of Christ to redeem his people. Let this mind be in you as it was in Christ Jesus, the same mind that Christ has. Put on Christ and endeavor to be like him. Nothing would interfere with his obedience. He would not let pride interfere with his obedience. In Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30, Christ bids us to come and rest in him. He says, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ gives us sweet words of comfort here for those who are weary. We can learn from Christ. We come to him. He describes himself in such a way so that all may apply and none will be rejected from his school. He will not turn away any who come to him. He is the epitome of compassion. Those whose burden is wearisome may apply to Christ for his benefits. Now, there are some strange characteristics of humility that are often, I think, mistaken because of the deceitfulness of pride, if you will. There's a sense in which people, pride is so commonplace in our life, and it's manifested by everyone, that we forget what some of the entangling nature of pride, how it affects us, ways it deceives us. But pride is one of those sins that, in a sense, is his own punishment. It deceives a man into thinking things that aren't true and leads him to disbelieve things that are true and to not believe the gospel when he should. Now, you think, well, how serious is pride in relation to repentance or justification? And there is a tight link between humility and being born again. Let's turn to Luke, and we'll read a parable here, starting in chapter 18. This is a parable that is probably well known, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. If anyone is interested, John Bunyan has an excellent, rather long sermon on this, and well worth reading Bunyan's works here. Starting in verse 9, "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Now, here's a clear mark of pride in a person's life. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" A proud man is absolutely incapable of seeing his need for redemption. They don't believe they're that bad. They don't necessarily despise religious obligation, but they don't see the need for their complete redemption. The Pharisee said, it says here that he stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice to whom this man was praying, where his prayers were directed. His words were spoken so that he could appear to be praying to God. But God knows our hearts. No one can fool God when he prays. No one. He says, "I am not like other men. I do so and so." Can you see the very narrow definition of righteousness in this man's life? He had redefined all of righteousness to line up with his own life so that he would not be found unrighteous. All the focus in his life was directed to the superiority of his own works compared to those around him. He never understood the real urgency of the command when Moses instructs us to love God with all our heart. The Pharisee spent his time looking at others when he prayed. The Pharisee, as Bunyan says, "at his approach hath his mouth full of something, yea, of many fine things, whereby he strokes himself over the head." You can see this man constantly praising himself for his fine Christian duty, thanking God, appearing to be pious. He's just a whitewashed tomb. "I am not as other men are," said the Pharisee. "And the clock of his tongue went truer than the dial of his heart. He was not like other men indeed. Sure, he was not like of them that should be saved." Humility is so hard a lesson to get into the heart that Christ was fain to come down from heaven to his own person to teach it. Christ had to come down to teach humility in order to save mankind. The tax collector, on the other hand, can't even bring himself to look to heaven, let alone offer a discourse of his own merit. The warning is given in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There is an important link between justification and humility. Reformers are quick, historically, to have been able to define humility or justification as an act that God makes us righteous. He imputes the righteousness. He forgives our sins and declares us to be whole in front of Him. But there is a tight link that I think is often overlooked between justification and humility. Let's turn to the minor prophet Habakkuk, one that is often cited as a source for the great phrase that the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Starting in verse 2, excuse me. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on the tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now this phrase, the just living by faith, is one that's quoted in the New Testament. But really, in the sense in which it was given, it's given as a negative. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright. His soul is not upright in him. The proud have no place in justification. The proud won't seek it. The proud see no need for it, and it will not come to them. The proud will not be justified. Turn to Psalm 40 and see an example of the psalmist describing the relationship between justification and faith. Psalm 40, another psalm of David, starting in verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor turn aside, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. It's interesting, we see another link between the proud and the humble and those that make the Lord their trust. The proud will never trust in the Lord. But David joins together this humility with a description of the wonderful works of God. He sees himself not someone who has obtained the spiritual goal, that has received something that other men will not receive, but he sees himself in light of the greatness of God. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. They're more than can be numbered. David sees his complete humility before God, and God has justified him. Men make the mistake the way to be great, while they neglect the way to be good. Thomas Adams wrote that. Men are always seeking the wrong thing. They mistake the way to be great, while they neglect the way to be good. If you want justification, humble yourself. Seek the Lord and call on Him and ask Him to save you. There are also many promises and threats made to the humble and to the proud. The first one is that God resists the proud. He absolutely resists them. And you think, now what particular attraction would anyone have to align themselves in such a way as to be resisting God? But the scriptures are clear that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Again, Thomas Adams hits the mark when he details why pride is so destructive. When he says, God resists the proud, and for good reason, for the proud resist God. Other sins divert a man from God, but pride brings him against God and brings God against him. There is nothing in this world worth our pride. You see, the proud man aligns himself to resist God, and God promises to resist him. Other sins may alienate you. Other sins may entangle you, may divert your attention. But pride actually aligns you against God. Now, that sounds like a terrible ad campaign if you want to entice somebody to do something. Come and be proud and find yourself resisting God and God resisting you. Another destructive power of pride is a kind of a strange term that comes about, but I think we can see it in part with the Pharisee and the publican in that parable. But it has to do with works of supererogation. Now, we're not talking here about massive watering techniques employed in drought and difficult times. This is kind of a strange word, but in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 16 and paragraph 4, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Now, the whole idea of this word is that somehow, and it's a teaching that is embraced by many, certainly the Pharisees saw it, but there are other established denominations that believe this, that it is possible for a person not only to do what is accepted before God, but to do more than what is required, to actually build up merit, to increase it, to pay dividends, if you will. There's a way in which this thinking generates inside of a person not only a tremendous and exalted view of himself, but an exalted view of his own labors and a debased view of God. He thinks that his works are on the equivalent of Christ. I can do these things, and they are so fabulous in my own eyes and in the eyes of others that they actually give me merit before God. Pride makes a man think this way. Pride doesn't see the greatness of God and the vileness and the meanness or the debasedness of the creature. Pride is ever dangerous, but then most when it puffs up with a presumption of merit. Thus the Roman is presumed to do more good works and those more perfect than God requires, that he has become a debtor to them and bound to make them satisfaction. But doubtless God will more easily bear with those sins whereof we repent than of the righteousness whereof we presume. You see, this is what happens to the proud man, the man who will not seek humility. He not only tries to abound in good works as he thinks they are acceptable before God, but he actually makes God to be a debtor to him. And I really appreciate, again, what Adams had to say here, that God will doubtless God will more easily bear with those sins whereof we repent than of the righteousness whereof we presume. God is much more eager to see us come with our sins in full repentance than he is to see us come with our righteousness presuming that he owes us something. And finally, the promise that God extends to us is that God will give grace to the humble. Turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel, to an interesting prayer, and frankly, a component of which I had not fully appreciated. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're familiar with the story in the background of Hannah, who wants to have a son and wants to and comes and prays. And the prayer is really a beautiful prayer to listen to, but and we'll not read all of it, but it is important to see a number of things that come through in this prayer. Just starting in verse 1 here, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." And she goes on to describe some of the acts of mighty men and people who are filled with valor and people who have boldly proclaimed their own talents. You might ask, well, what does this have to do with God giving grace? Well, God heard her prayer. It seems to me to be a wonderful thing to know that God hears your prayer. And how does she pray? She prays that she confesses first her trust before the Lord, that she is not proud, that she will only put her trust in him and not her own strength, and that she specifically indicts the proud for all of their wrongdoings. God promises to resist the proud. And when you're proud, you're unaware of it, but God is resisting you. But when you're humble, God promises to give grace, because you come with Him with nothing in your hands but the sins you bring for repentance, nothing in your hands to show how clean you are, nothing in your hands to proclaim your own goodness, but you come because you have the mind of Christ to humble yourself and to come before God and offer yourself as the living sacrifices. As Hannah prayed, she said, "Talk no more so very proudly." Clear warning for us. Don't raise yourself and your horn before God. But love is humble. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It does not act unseemly. It considers others and has the same bowels of compassion that Christ had. We're not to envy the things that others have, and we're not to be proud of the providence of God in our life. We are to be humble before Him. Let's pray. Lord, this is a difficult thing to come to grasp with. Pride is a subtle thing, and most times man's unable to see it in his own life. But Lord, by your Spirit, you've told us that you will be with us, and you will guide us in truth and righteousness. We confess this morning that we do not want to come to your worship with our hands full of all the things for which you owe us, but rather our hands have been stained by sin, and we ask for cleansing and forgiveness. We do not pray this morning as the Pharisee did, as one praying with himself, seeking to justify himself. But we come as the tax collector and look and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, sinner. Lord, give us grace. Be with your people as we worship you today. Strengthen us for the work at hand. Let our hearts rejoice in our salvation and your goodness, recognizing the humility of Christ, willingly condescending to us, that he might offer himself as a sacrifice and redeem your people. Lord, let these thoughts be in our minds, and with true gratefulness, let our worship be acceptable before you. We ask you to hear us for Christ's sake. Amen."